Heavenly Father, we bow before you today in the name of Christ. We would come before you in reverence and fear and humility with joy. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the creator of all things. You are the Lord of all. You are sovereign over all. We acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge your perfection, that you are the rock. You never change. You are immutable. You are good and gracious. You are holy. You are righteous. You are altogether perfect in all your ways, and indeed your plan is perfect. And Lord, we acknowledge that we truly are infinitely below you in every way. And we acknowledge our utter and complete dependence upon you as our Lord and as our God. And we thank you especially today for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our sin by his work upon the cross and through his atoning work, Lord, when he died on the cross for our sins and then 3 days later rose again. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to you as our God. We thank you that Christ overcame death and sin and hell, and that no longer we are the children of wrath, but we are indeed the children of God. And we thank you for your goodness, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you, Lord, that even in this life, as we are sojourners here, we thank you that you provide for all of our needs. We thank you that you guide our steps and you preserve us from evil, indeed both material and spiritual. And we thank you, Lord, that everything that comes into our lives we can know by your promise that it is for our good. We thank you, Lord, that you keep us, that you correct us. And we thank you, Lord, that you purify us and sanctify us through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we have as believers. We thank you for the strength and the fellowship and the help that you provide indeed through your people. We thank you for the communion that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ even today. And as we worship you today, Lord, as a church, we would acknowledge you as our Lord and our God. And we pray truly that you would enable us to worship you rightly, with humility and with fear and with joy, and that we would honor you and glorify your name, Lord, today in everything that we do here this morning. As we pray, as we sing, as we hear the word of God proclaimed, we pray that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, not merely in our words, not merely with our lips, but truly with our hearts. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us and that you would work in each of our hearts, Lord, according to your grace. We pray this,
Father,
in Jesus' name.
Father, we come before you. Amen. Once again, and the means by which you've provided us is prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for that, for this opportunity to approach your throne, certainly in awe, certainly understanding, Father, that we are so much lower than you, Lord, and yet knowing that we have the right to come before you in this way because Jesus Christ has paid the price. He has been our atoning work. He is the propitiation that we require, Father, so that we might enter your presence. And we're thankful that his work was perfect, that his life was perfect, that his death, Father, was perfect and of his own accord, willingly, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we are thankful, Father, that you have accepted all of that, and that then we can now be accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Father, for your work of mercy in our life. Even by bringing us to this house this morning, we know that it's an act of mercy, the opportunity to live in a land of freedom, to have the means by which we might come here and not have health concerns and all of that that may prevent us, Father, to have an interest in doing so, Lord. We pray that in all of these things that you'd bless us by being here, that you'd bless us with the fellowship of the saints, that you'd bless us, Father, with the singing of these hymns that we sing to express the truth of what we know about you, even this hymn that we've just sung, of your word, Father, and the power of it, Lord. We thank you for that. And so, Father, finally, we know that we come here to worship you by the hearing and the receiving, and we pray, Father, the obedience to the word of God. We're thankful for all that you do for us. We think of those things that you give us upon this earth. We're thankful for those as well. Lord, we know they're not required. We know that all that you give us is of the abundance of your storehouse, and we're thankful for that, Lord, that you that owns the cattle on a thousand hills would even as the hymn just said, that you would call us yours, Father, for we are yours if you have called us. And so we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you might bless us as a church in the receiving of this offering. Bless those that give cheerfully. And we pray, Lord, that it might be used as you would see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Lord willing, I won't be able to say that too much longer because I think next week will be the last sermon, Isaiah 6. But it's kind of sad. But I want to read, again, I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but let me just read from verse 8 down through verse 13, Isaiah chapter 6. And you are very familiar with this passage now. This is the call of Isaiah. It is both, I believe, speaks in the first part of his regeneration and then his call as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the Lord is utterly desolate, or the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. It is a firm foundation, as we just sang. Lord, it is the means by which you have revealed to us and that you have shown us that you indeed do love us and that you have provided salvation for us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we wouldn't know this apart from the written Word of God. We thank you that the Word of God, the written Word of God, reveals the living Word, Christ. We thank you that through the Word of God, we see the glory of God, that we see your majesty, your greatness, your power, your all of your glorious attributes, your perfect wisdom. And it is here that you show us something about your plan and your purposes. Lord, we thank you for providing the Word of God, but we also thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to enable us to receive and to understand this book, and indeed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, undeserved. Lord, we acknowledge that your ways and your thoughts are infinitely above ours, but you in your goodness and mercy have condescended to us. And through your word, you have communicated your thoughts. And certainly not all of them, for we know that you are infinite. And so we acknowledge that there is much you have not revealed. But Lord, we leave that with you, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to be diligent, faithful students of your word. And may you, by it, sanctify us, change us, and make us more and more each day like Christ. And we pray that you would cleanse us, even today, of our opinions and of our thoughts, of our ideas, and of the opinions of men and the philosophies of men. But Lord, enable us indeed to receive as little children your truth and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go through the Word of God, you realize that God always, through all time, has always had a remnant. There has always been a people of God. There has always been some who obeyed the Lord, who believed the Lord. This is true before the flood, and of course it time of Noah. It was down to Noah and his family, but there was always a remnant. And it was true throughout the history of Israel. There were many that left the God of Israel. There were many that worshipped idols and bowed the knee to Baal, but there was always, always a remnant. And when you look at church history and you realize, and as I point out often in the membership class, when you study church history most of the time, this is an exaggeration, most of the time you're studying the apostate church. But you know there was always a remnant. And there still is a remnant. And there will always be a remnant. This is a principle in the Word of God. It's a principle in history. God always has a remnant. And while God gave this message to Isaiah, what he was to preach and what his ministry would accomplish, it was fundamentally a ministry that pronounced judgment, at least according to Isaiah 6 here. His ministry was going to result in the confirmation of their stubbornness, of the confirmation of their rejection of the Word of God, and that they would actually be, through the Word of God, hardened even further, that they would actually be hardened to the point of not being able to repent and not being able to believe, that they would be blinded. And this was, if you're a preacher, that's probably not the most encouraging message you could be given. Everybody wants to give a good message, right? But the message that basically judgment is coming because of your unbelief and you will be hardened. That's basically the message he's told here. But verse 13 makes it clear, and this is that verse that actually is hope for the nation. And this is the remnant that was promised, that even though the vast majority of the Jewish people, not only in the days of Isaiah, but in the generations to come, the majority would not believe. But, verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And as I pointed out the last few weeks, verses 12 and 13 are really kind of in seed form, the history, the whole history of the nation of Israel. It's been one of judgment, of constant, repeated judgment, but always a remnant, always a God-elected, God-chosen remnant that would obey Him and keep His commandments and follow Him and believe on Him. And there will be, at the end, that nation will indeed once again prosper. This is basically the history of Israel in a nutshell. And we have pointed out that this verse, verse 13, can be divided out four ways or in four points, all speaking of the nature of the remnant and specifically referring to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel and their descendants. That is what it's referring to. It is referring to the Jews, the Jewish people as a people. There will always be a remnant of Jews who follow the Lord. And four things we've said about this remnant. We're going to look at the fourth one today and probably next week. But the first one is that a remnant is promised. It says in verse 13, very beginning, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. That even though there was complete judgment coming, verses 11 and 12, there would be complete judgment coming on this nation, yet there will be a tenth. And that tenth being that which is dedicated to the Lord, kind of, again, the picture that of a tithe, that which was dedicated to the Lord, that which be sanctified holy, as it were, to the Lord, there would be that tenth. And it would remain in the land. It would prosper again. But secondly, we observe the remnant shall be judged. And indeed, even that portion that remained, that was faithful, grew into a nation again, and it was again judged. And that happened multiple times, as you know, throughout the Jewish history. So it was a promise that it would be judged again. And then thirdly, we observed last week, there is the promise that the remnant shall endure. And it uses this illustration. Israel would be, or this remnant would be, like a terebinth or an oak. Again, a terebinth is a kind of tree. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And those two trees were especially well known in Israel as trees that if you actually cut them down to the stump, if you just left it there, that over time they would sprout again and life would come from the roots and they would again grow into another tree. And that was a picture of the nation of Israel. That God would come along and He would judge them for their disobedience, for their evil, for their wickedness, but there would always be a stump. There would always be that remnant that actually did believe and actually did obey the commandments and actually did trust in the Lord. That remnant would again grow into a tree, and that tree would have to again be felled, but there would always be a remnant. There would always be that remnant that believed, that remnant that actually walked with God, and that remnant, there would always be a remnant. It will endure. No matter how many times it's judged in God's providence and God's plan, there will always be a remnant. It will endure. And that leads us to the last point, which in some ways, you know, this is kind of a summary of all of them, and it's probably the most important, and that is that the remnant shall be holy. The remnant shall be holy. And that's this last phrase. The holy seed is its stump. I have to tell you, this is hard to limit myself on this. There is a world of theology in this phrase. And there's a world of theology in the book of Isaiah itself explaining this phrase. And the challenge is trying to make it simple, concise, and not overwhelm you with verses and ideas. But truly, this is an extremely important phrase. The holy seed is its stump. And it speaks of the fact that this remnant will fundamentally be holy. Now, as I've said throughout, as we've looked at this last verse, it is referring to Israel. There is always application to the church because we are the people of God as well. We're not Israel, but there is a relationship, a clear relationship between Israel and the church. We're not identical. We're not replacing Israel, but there is a relationship. And probably deal with that a little more next week. But I want to today mainly focus on the case of Israel in the book of Isaiah. And then next week, Lord willing, we will apply the concept and the truth scripturally to the church and to us specifically as the people of God. But I want to today consider the case of Israel. And as we look at this brief sentence or phrase, the holy seed is its stump, I would observe four things. So this is my outline for today. I want to first of all observe the character of the remnant. Secondly, I want to consider the origin of the remnant. Thirdly, the production of the remnant. And then finally, the future of the remnant. All of that within this short, little, simple sentence. The holy seed is its stump. First of all, let me consider the character of the remnant. The character of the remnant. This is the most obvious. And it's maybe self-explanatory. But when we say the character of the remnant, we mean that it is going to be holy. In other words, if you want to know who those are who will endure, those whom God will bless, it's going to be those who are holy. The condemnation throughout the book of Isaiah, indeed throughout the Old Testament, the condemnation is always upon those in Israel who rebel, those who reject the Word of God, those who disobey the Word of God, those who stubbornly, stiff-neckedly, is that a word? Stiff-neckedly? Stiff-necked, stiff-necked people, right? Stubbornly refuse to obey the Word of God, who follow after other gods, there's no exception. They are always destroyed. They are always removed. They are always under the judgment of God. But you say, what is the remnant? Who is the remnant? I will tell you, the remnant is always readily throughout history identifiable by this. They are holy. There is no exception. This is what identifies the remnant. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true before the flood. It's true after the flood. It's true before the law. It's true after the law. It's true today. It will be always true. You say, who are the remnant? The remnant are those who keep the commandments of God. This is true everywhere. We could go from Genesis to Revelation and observe the fact that this is always what defines the remnant. They are pure. They are holy. And they keep the commandments of God. Now notice, and I'll say more about this, I did not say that we are saved by keeping the commandments, because the Bible never teaches that. You are not saved by obeying the commandments. No man will ever be justified that way. We make that clear, I try to, week after week. No one will ever get to heaven and stand before the gate of heaven and say, let me in because I have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. There will be no such person. But I will tell you that if you are born of God, you keep the commandments. The remnant is holy. God emphasized from the beginning with his people, when he took them out of Egypt, he took them into the wilderness, took them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law. He told them they must keep his commandments. And he gave them commandments. He gave them moral commandments like thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not lie, and thou shalt not steal. You should not covet, and so forth. You should honor your father and your mother. I'm going a little out of order here, but of course, the greatest commandment of all is you shall have no other God before me. There's only one God. And the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. There's one God. And you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the essence of biblical morality. This is the essence of what it means to be long to God. You must love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And to be holy is to keep his commandments. And God gave them commandments, not only what we call moral commands, but he also gave them ceremonial commandments. In other words, the clean and the unclean laws, which was all meant to teach them about his nature. But I want you to observe just briefly Leviticus chapter 19. And you might say that one of the main themes of the book of Leviticus is that statement which appears several times in the book, which says more or less, you are to be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And the idea, he says, and actually in Leviticus 20, he says, listen, I have cut you off from the peoples and I have made you my people. You are my own. You have been separated from the world. You have been cut off from the world. You're my people, and therefore you're to be holy because you're my people. And just as I'm holy, you're to be holy. And what it meant to be holy was to be separate from the world, which is why God always warned them about going back and practicing all those practices of the pagans that were there in Canaan when they came into the land and they moved out. He said, don't follow their sexual practices, which are all immoral. Don't follow their gods. Don't worship at their altars. You are to be separate. You are to cast down their altars. You are to be holy. And for an example here, Leviticus 19, verse 1, he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And I'll drop down. I won't read this whole thing. Drop down to verse 11. It says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Notice how often it says, I am the Lord. This is the argument. I am holy, therefore you are to keep my commandments, and you are to be holy like I am. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We could go on, but the point here is this, that to belong to God and to walk with God involves being a holy person. That means you owe God certain obligations because He is the Lord, and you owe your fellow man certain obligations because He is the Lord, because you belong to God. Because you are a believer in the true and the living God, you live your life in a certain way. You have certain attitudes, certain thoughts, and certain actions in all your dealings because you are not to be like the world, you are to be holy. You are to obey His commandments. You are to keep His commandments, and you are to worship Him as the true and the living God, and only Him in accordance with the way that He has told us to worship Him. We are to be holy. Now, the remnant is always holy. Now, again, I'm not saying perfectly holy, because none of us are perfectly holy. No. There's no perfectly just person in the history of the world apart from Christ. But what separates the remnant from the rest is that they are those who actually do keep the commandments of God. They actually do obey God. And they walk with God. But I want to observe, secondly, the origin of the remnant. And we might ask the question, where does this holy seed come from? And when I mention the character of the remnant, I'm emphasizing the word holy. And when I speak of the origin of the remnant, I'm emphasizing the word seed. It is a holy seed. Seed means, or when you think of seed, just think of reproduction. The seed is the means by which God, in creation, basically, fundamentally, ordained that things reproduce. In Bay Village, we have lots of oak trees. And I don't think they come down every year. I think it's every other year, I think. Oak trees, I think I heard that. The acorns all drop down to the ground. And in that acorn is a seed. And if that is in just the right location and gets buried just right, that little seed will actually grow into another oak tree. And it grows right next to Daddy Oak because he dropped the seed that turned this, that made another oak. This is the means of reproduction. It's true of animals. It's true of humans. There is the seed of man. The seed of man is the means by which, through sexual reproduction, little children are born, and little children tend to be like their parents. It is the means of reproduction. And just as that oak tree begets an oak through the acorn, the seed that's in it, so a man, a father, begets a son through a seed. This is the nature of reproduction. And as you actually see this word seed throughout the book of Isaiah, it's actually an important word in the book. It is often, not always, often referring to the seed of Jacob. And what it means by the seed of Jacob, fundamentally, is simply Jacob's descendants. It's reproduction. These are the sons that came from Jacob, the seed of Jacob. In fact, and I don't know, I think this is kind of unfortunate, but a lot of the newer translations don't translate it seed, they translate it offspring. Now, it's technically true. But I think you kind of lose the picture a little bit when you call it offspring. It is the seed of Jacob, not merely, but it is referring to the offspring. But this is the picture. that these are the sons of Jacob, his offspring. Now, you have to understand that everything reproduces after its kind. I've never actually made a test of this, but I think you can pretty much assume that you'll never see an acorn drop into the ground and out come a maple tree. Because maple trees have their own way of reproduction. They're the little helicopters. They come down and they produce maple tree. But an oak tree always produces an oak. That's all it can produce. It can't produce a maple. It can't produce a grapevine. It can only produce an oak. And a man only produces a man. A dog only produces a dog. And a cat only produces a cat. And by the way, this is one of the strongest arguments against evolution. We've never seen a dog produce a cat. You know, there's variations within dogs. We call that kinds. But a dog never can mate with a cat, and they would never have a dog cat. There is no such thing. We have never, ever seen such a thing. There's never any such thing in any fossil record. Because God created animals to reproduce after their kind. It's genetically impossible for anything else. Man can only produce men. They always produce after their kind. But there goes further in Scripture. Sinners can only produce sinners. And you are born a sinner because your mom and dad were sinners. And they were born sinners because their mom and dad were born sinners. Because that's all a sinner can produce. Your children are sinners. And, you know, some people don't like that. They say, well, you know, they're cute sinners, arguably. But, you know, the first word that comes out of their mouth is not daddy, although you'd like that to be the case. But the first word that comes out of their mouth is no. It's the first articulation of their rebellion. They're rebels. They don't like authority. The one thing that you must teach your children right off the bat, whether they're regenerate or not eventually, you must teach them to obey authority. Why? Because they're born rebels. They're all sinners. We're all sinners. According to Scripture, we are all evildoers by nature. In fact, if you look for just a minute at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he actually says this of Israel. He says, Alas, a sinful nation. He's talking to Judah. He's talking to Israel. He says, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. That word offspring is actually seed. Seed of evildoers. It means this. They're evildoers because their parents were evildoers. You say, they're of the seed of Abraham. They're from the seed of promise. Yeah, but they're still a seed of evildoers. They're still sinners. They're born sinners. And they disobey the Lord. So sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel, and have turned away from Him. They're a seed of evildoers. And this is true of all of us. We're all born in sin. David said in Psalm 51:8 that in iniquity my mother conceived me. He was born in iniquity. He was born a sinner. Isaiah 58:3 says the wicked are born lying. They're born deceiving. It's our natural tendency. It's not our natural tendency. It's what we do. We're born under the curse of sin. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are children, all of us. We're children of wrath. We were born under wrath. We were born under the condemnation of sin. We have, scripturally, we have inherited guilt, Romans 5:12. We have inherited corruption, 1 Peter 1:18. And we have inherited death, also Romans chapter 5. We die because we're sinners. We're sinners because we're born sinners. We all fell in Adam, Romans chapter 5. Now, why is that important? Because it obviously begs the question, how can there be a holy seed? There is no holy seed. We're all unholy. We're all sinners. We're all born sinners. We are born corrupt. We are born under the wrath of God. We are born unable to obey God or love God or draw near to God. So what is this holy seed? Where does this holy seed come from? Well, the answer to that is this. There's only one that can produce holiness, and that is God. And this holy seed is that which God produces. And when it speaks of the holy seed, we could say, very definitely, it's speaking of regeneration. This holy seed are those who actually are born again. That is, born from above. Notice the again, this is the analogy of the seed, right? We are called sons of God because we've been born from above. We've been born of God. It's not a physical birth. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You're born naturally a sinner. You're a son of Adam. You're condemned. You're under wrath. You're a practicing pagan from the time you come out of your, doesn't matter who you've been born to, you're a sinner. You must be born again. Not physically, spiritually. You must be born from above. God must give you new life. You must become a child of God. And I observe the fact and again, like produces like. Okay? The holy God always produces holy children. Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I will tell you what kind of children He always produces. Holy people. This is what I've said over and over again. I'll say it again and again. I'll say it next week again. Hopefully every week. This is the great mark. This is the great mark of regeneration. This is the great proof that you know God and that you have eternal life. That you keep His commandments. 1 John 2:3. And multiplied passages throughout Old and New Testament. This is the evidence you belong to Him. Not that you're perfect, because nobody's perfect. And the Bible teaches that. But that you do keep His commandments, that you want to keep His commandments, and you are progressively keeping His commandments. Why? Because that's always what God produces. It's something you can't produce. It's just that simple. You can't produce it. There is no amount of self-effort. There is no amount of discipline and turning over a new leaf and trying to be good and trying to be... There is no amount of your effort that can accomplish it. You must be born again. God must make you alive. This is the holy seed. This is the remnant. The remnant is that group of people who truly are born again. That are made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit and indeed are the sons of God. By the way, this is part of the reason that Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a great scholar of the Old Testament, in John chapter 3, he was the great teacher in Israel. And God said, when He told him that he must be born again, He said, how can this be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I mean, I think he had Isaiah or Ezekiel 36 in mind, but he could have had Isaiah 6 in mind. Because this is taught throughout the whole Old Testament. But Nicodemus didn't understand it. And I would suggest to you that there are many people today in the church who do not understand it. They have been taught systematically to believe that the new birth is simply making a decision for Christ. You can't find that in the Bible. It is receiving Christ. It is trusting in Christ. But it is not simply saying a prayer. It actually is a changed heart. And He must do it. This is the true remnant. It is that which God produces. And He's the only one that can produce this holy seed. Because He is holy, because He is sovereign, man left to himself will always go the way of rebellion, will always be hardened like the ones here in Isaiah chapter 6 that rejected the truth. But there's a third thing I want to say here about this seed. First of all, it is holy. The remnant is holy. We talk about the origin of the remnant. It is from God. It is a holy seed. It's not from man. As John said, or Jesus, the Gospel of John in John 1 says that it's not of the will of man. It's not of the flesh. It's by the will of God, born of God, children of God, because man can't produce it. So this holy seed is from God. The third thing that I would observe then is the production of the remnant. And what I mean by that is, how does God produce this holy seed? We observe that it comes from God. We observe that it can't come from man, that only God can produce this, that only God can produce the remnant, because He is holy and man is not. Say, how does God produce this holy seed? What's the production of this remnant? And actually, the book of Isaiah itself answers this in a lot of detail. Now, the principles are true throughout the Bible, but again, we're going to look at quite a few passages in Isaiah. The first thing, again, this is true throughout the Scriptures. We could show it everywhere. But in Isaiah in particular, I want you to observe Isaiah chapter 45. And the first thing that I would say about the production of the remnant, this holy seed, how is it that unregenerate, unholy man can actually become the holy seed? And the answer first is this: a received righteousness. A received righteousness. In other words, the righteousness, the holiness cannot come from us. It must be received. You recognize this immediately as grace. It's a gift. Isaiah 45, I want to start in verse 22. This great statement of salvation. He says in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." Now, I'll stop there. I observe that this was always true of those who are saved. Whether we go back to the days of Noah, whether we talk about the time of the law, whether we talk about today or any time in the future, there is only one who actually is holy, and it is the one who realizes that the only righteousness is in the Lord. It is in the Lord is our righteousness and strength. We have no righteousness. We are incapable of righteousness. But then, he says in verse 24, "Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." Let me observe. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who come humbly before the Lord and say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, because there's only righteousness in the Lord." And then there are those who get angry at God and hate God. And that's the wicked. And by the way, if there's anybody here who says, "I'm angry with God," my response to you is, please, quickly, repent. Because that's one of the clearest statements of wickedness. You say, "Oh, but there is no oh, but." There is no ever reason to be angry with God because God is perfect. God is absolutely perfect. God is absolutely righteous in all His ways. He never did an unjust thing in all of human history. He is perfect. The problem is always, 100% of the time, on your side. It is not on God's. But there are two responses to God. There is that which humbly comes before the Lord and says, "Oh God, I desperately need the righteousness that only You can give me." Or you get angry at God. Those are the two kinds of people in the world. The holy seed is that which receives the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. Verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring or seed, because that's the word, in the Lord, all the seed of Israel will be justified and will glory. That's the holy seed. The holy seed are those who are justified in the Lord. That is, they receive an alien righteousness that is not their own, but is a gift from God. It's why in Jeremiah 23, I think it's verse 7, 6, where in the prophecy of the Messiah, He's actually called the Lord our righteousness. Because that's the only way you and I will ever have any righteousness. We call it the alien righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ as a garment that is given to us, not on the basis of anything good in us, but purely based on grace and purely received through faith. That is the only way anybody will ever be accepted before God. It is an alien righteousness received by grace through faith. But there's another thing that we can say about the production of this remnant, or of this seed, this holy seed, where this holy seed, how it's produced by God. And this is also very clear, not only here in Isaiah, but throughout the Bible. I want to make it clear, especially in the book of Isaiah. It is a received righteousness, but it is also through a redeemer. Through a redeemer. And lots of texts about this just in Isaiah. But let me take you to a couple. Look at Isaiah 59. Verse 20, speaking of the Messiah. He says, "A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring," again, seed, "nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from now and forever." This is the holy seed. The holy seed is the one, that group of people who actually turn from their transgression in Jacob and are redeemed by a redeemer. This is the holy seed. God will produce a holy seed through a redeemer. Turn back to Isaiah 53, this well-known passage, which explains it in detail and uses this word seed as well. Isaiah 53, you know Isaiah 53. It is the chapter that describes the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. In it is that famous verse that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:6. But notice what it says regarding this suffering servant, the Messiah, in verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering." In other words, Christ would be put to death as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. And then it says this, he will see his seed, that is his offspring. Where does this holy seed come from? It comes through the suffering servant. Notice what he says. He, meaning the suffering servant, will prolong his days, that's resurrection, eternal. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, that's the Messiah, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So this received righteousness comes through a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is described in Isaiah 53 as the one who will be an offering for his people, who will provide an atonement for his people, and will bear their iniquities, will carry their iniquities so that we don't have to carry them. And that's exactly what Christ did. And every saint in the Old Testament was saved through the anticipation of what the Messiah would do. We look back knowing what the Messiah did. All of our sins were carried by Christ on the cross. He is our Redeemer. And he comes to those who repent of their sin and trust in him alone for their salvation. Now again, I don't have to reiterate the significance of the fact that this chapter was written 700 years before Christ came. Not only describing in detail what happened to Christ, but actually explaining it, interpreting it. That it was through his blood, through his atoning work, that the holy seed would be justified. A redeemer. But there's another thing we could say about the production of this remnant. It is received righteousness, it's through a Redeemer, and this whole thing is revealed by His Word. And it's His Word that produces faith in this Redeemer. Look at Isaiah 55. The great invitation. Now, Isaiah 55 actually talks about coming to salvation without cost, receiving simply by grace what God provides. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And then he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Then he says in verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And I will tell you this, this is why he sent it, to produce salvation. The holy seed. The word of God is like water. It produces life. And he sends his word, the written word, the preached word, and it's through the means of that word that God actually produces life in the soul. Say, what do you mean life in the soul? It first of all convicts. It shows me my sin. It shows me that I'm a sinner, that I'm depraved, that I deserve the wrath of God, that I'm under the wrath of God, and that I have no hope. That's what the Word of God teaches me. That's the only way I know that. But it doesn't leave me there, thankfully. It also, through the Word of God, it teaches me that there is salvation through one means, and that is through Christ, and only through Christ, and that I must be born again, and I must place my trust in Him, and I must submit to Him, and call upon Him, and walk with Him. See, how do I know all that? Through the Word of God. Now listen, when the Word of God comes into a heart, and that heart believes by the grace of God, it produces life, spiritual life. Not physical life, spiritual life. Spiritual life is, you could put it in a nutshell, love for God and a desire to keep His commandments and a desire to walk with Him and to live for Him and to set your affection on things eternal and things above. That's what it produces. Now, he uses this metaphor because it is mostly metaphor in verse 12. For you will go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorns will come up, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Think stump. In other words, there's going to be, in the end, a remnant of Jews that is actually going to produce all this fruit by the grace of God, through the Word of God, by believing the Word of God. So this is how you're born again. You're born again by hearing and believing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the means by which He waters the soul and brings life to His chosen ones. There is no other way. That's the reason we preach the Word of God. That's the reason we teach the Word of God, because it's the only means by which God produces life. There is nothing else. And this is confirmed everywhere in Scripture. Now, I want you to observe that there is the example here of Isaiah himself, because this is exactly Isaiah's testimony. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when he saw that and when he heard that, his immediate response was to, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am a wretched man." Those aren't his exact words, but that's in essence what he said. And then God came and supernaturally justified him and purified him and gave him a new heart. He heard the Word of God, he believed, and God changed him. That's salvation. That's how God does it. And that's what he accomplishes. And listen, this is true not only for Israel, this is more next week's sermon, but it's true of every true believer that's ever lived on the face of the earth. This is how it works. Say, what happened to Abraham? That's before the law. Abraham received the Word of God. God gave him a promise and a command. And because he believed God's Word, he trusted God's Word. He obeyed the command. It's that simple. And it's really simple, but it's supernatural because it's only possible through the power of God. And this is the one, this is how indeed He produces the Holy Seed. Now, I want you to observe that this is the very essence of, and I'll close here, but if you look at chapter 4 of Isaiah, this is the very essence of what's going to happen in the future for the remnant. Because all these ideas are basically here. This is looking to the future in the day of the Lord. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord. Now, the branch is a title for the Messiah, both in Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah. All of them use the term branch for the Messiah. Now, what is a branch? A branch, think a plant. And although this isn't direct correlation, it's close. It's the idea. Remember what Jesus said when he said, "I am the vine"? What he was saying was the only way you can ever produce fruit is being attached to me. He's the branch that actually does produce righteousness, that actually does produce holiness, the holy seed. He is the one, he is the only means by which any man will ever produce righteousness, by being connected to Christ. And notice what it says about the branch. It will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors, that's the remnant of Israel. In other words, the holy seed, because they're connected to the branch. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion, the remnant, and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem will be holy because they will be connected to the Messiah, to Christ, through faith in His Word. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, that's redemption. And that is the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. That will be the means by which they will be cleansed. And then he says, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, which I think includes not only the fact that the remnant will be purified themselves, but the wicked will be judged and cast out. This is the work of the Messiah. This is what will happen to the nation of Israel someday, when iniquity, transgression, will be removed from Jacob, as it says so often in the Old Testament. So this is the production of remnant of the remnant. I want to consider next week, we'll stop here, but I want to consider next week the future of the remnant. It says the holy seed is its stump, and that stump points to that future eventual glory that will come to Israel, even though it is under judgment even today. But then that very Messiah will also be a light to the Gentiles, which is also spoken of a great deal in Isaiah. And that's where we come in. And by God's grace, we partake of the same redemption, by the same salvation. That which was given for the Jewish people was also given for us. And so this is where we come into the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the covenant of Abraham. This is the grace of God. This is the plan of God. This is the only way of salvation. It is through the finished work of Christ. And through Him, He produces a holy people. A people that are not only forgiven, but by the grace of God, changed to love God and to walk with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. It's truth. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us as Your people. Lord, we acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we desperately, day by day by day, need Your grace and Your mercy in our lives, that in so many ways we fall short of the holy standard which You have called us to, and yet, Lord, we acknowledge we do want to be holy. And we also acknowledge that You in Your grace, You have changed us day by day. You are changing us and You will change us. We look forward to that day when You will perfect us, when we shall see Christ and we will be like Him. But Lord, we thank You that You have told us all these things in Your Word. And I pray if there's somebody here today who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, who is trusting in their own goodness and their own righteousness as if they had some, I pray earnestly that You would open their eyes to see their sinfulness and how wretchedly far short they fall of the perfect standard of God, and that they would seek the Lord, or rather that You would seek them and draw them unto Yourself, and may they find life in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.